Today's world is dangerous. It's like we're tiptoeing through a field of cultural landmines, trying to avoid an explosion. Tragically, this is the scary landscape that we're sending our children into. So how do we prepare our families for danger? How do we help them make sense of the chaos? Today, on Insightful Living, Chuck Swindoll finds answers in the very last chapter of the Bible. And at the conclusion of his study, we'll describe helpful resources to help you learn more about the Book of Revelation. Chuck called today's message, Compelling Words for a Confused Culture.
Now, we're not predicting dates. God never gives us specific dates, times, or time of day, so don't go there. But the general, broad brush, overall picture of the future portrayed in Revelation is trustworthy. That adds to our confidence. That helps me know how to read the newspaper without panic. That helps me understand how to watch the cases that come to our courts and are handled in ways that just don't seem right to me, and to understand why that's true and how that could happen and what that's leading to. It calms me. I like Joe Louis's words when somebody said to Joe Louis, the old heavyweight champ of the world years ago, he said, you like money? He said, no, I don't like it that much, but it does calm my nerves. I'm not here to make predictions about dates or days or years, but I'm here to tell you this will calm your nerves if you know God knows where he's going and he's told us about it in his word. There's a third part of this that's also helpful if you want to be one who stands firm in troubled times. Verse 7, quoting from the Lord himself, Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds, H-E-E-D, notice that verb, who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Third thing the angel testifies, we're to heed what has been written. This book is designed to spur holy living since Christ's coming is imminent at any moment. Knowing that he could come at any moment, I am prompted to clean up my life. I'm prompted to honor him in the way I conduct my affairs and do business and relate to others. The key is the word heed. Heed. It means to keep, to hold fast, to guard. That's not just the preacher's job. That's yours as well. As a follower of Jesus, we hear what he says, and whenever we come to an area of obedience, we obey. It's just that simple. Something wonderful occurs deep in a life when there is a willingness, a submissive spirit to obey God. So that's the testimony of the angel, and this is good advice. These words are true and faithful, and how helpful that is. These are words that are going to come to pass. Their predictions are true, and these are words that are worthy of being kept, guarded, and obeyed. Now we come to the writer himself. The last time John introduced himself was in chapter 1, verse 9, where he identifies himself as John. I, John, was on the island of Patmos, and I was caught up in the Spirit, and the whole process of the revelation began. Here he is again at the end of the book telling us it's the same man, I, John, still with you, still writing. I am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship. Let's stop right there. The first testimony of John is that we're to respect the revealed word of God. We're to respect the revealed will of God. John says, I saw all of this, one scene after another, the judgments, the portrayal of the end of time, the final battle. I saw heaven and earth a change and a new heaven and new earth. I saw the city as it was designed, and when I saw and I heard, and now I hear they are true, I fell and I worship. You know what I see in that? I see a sense of wonder. If I could recapture something in our time, it would be a sense of wonder. I would forever remove cynicism and bring back the wonder of truth. I concern myself mainly for our seminary graduates and for those who traffic in the Word of God. Often, I fear most a perfunctory spirit. And I warn against it often at the school when I visit the campus. Guard against making the Bible just a textbook. Guard against what I call the hothouse response, where you just sit under the teaching of the Scriptures, and before long every verb is just to be parsed, and every noun is just to be declined, and every passage just has a syntax you have to work your way through, and every theological statement is to be analyzed in light of this position or that. Stop. Stop right there. There's something magnificent about John at the end of the book saying, when I saw it all, I fell and I worship. One writer put it eloquently. We stood at the edge of the land and watched as the waters of the calm Atlantic and the restless Indian Oceans collided into one massive torrent of fluid strength. The power of the current almost visible to the naked eye. That body of water has been the graveyard of many a mariner trying to navigate his way around the globe. The endless horizon, the borderless blue and turquoise of the mighty waters, and the frothy white tips of the crashing waves as they collided against each other. This scene from the world's end seemed to overwhelm us with a stupendous sense of awe. For seemingly unexplainable reasons, my eyes filled with tears. I was in the throes of enjoying the wonder and the vastness of creation. I felt both dwarfed and elevated. Dwarfed because my entire stature as a human being seemed so diminished compared to the display of beauty and power before me, but elevated because I could revel in this glorious sight while the land and water combined could not exult in its own beauty or share in my delight. Enchantment needs a mind, and the emotions are given as a wellspring. That's John in Revelation 22. Oh, the awesome wonder of it. And he falls on his face to worship. We're to respect the revealed will of God. Now, there's another part of this that needs to be seen as well. Go back to the verse. I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things, and he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." Second message from John. We're to reject the worship of any other than the Lord our God. Say it again. We're to reject the worship of any other except the Lord our God. We are so given to finding something to place as an idol over our lives, we will grab and grasp for just about anyone who becomes meaningful to us. John is told by an angel who has been fluttering around the throne of God, "Don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant like the rest of you." The message to all of us, do not worship angels. Do not worship saints. Do not worship Mary, the mother of Jesus. Do not worship your parents. Do not worship your grandparents. Do not worship your physician, your teachers, your mentors, your mates. Chances are not good. That would be a problem there. And do not worship your ministers, as meaningful as ministers can be. I assure you, every person you worship on this earth will let you down. And ultimately, you will be disillusioned because you had set your affection on that person who showed his or her feet of clay. The angel himself says, do not worship me. John had to be corrected of that over in chapter 19, didn't he? When he was told, get up, stop doing that. I think it's 19:10. Yeah, he's doing it again. I fell at his feet to worship him. I mean, John's so caught up in it, the messenger becomes the point of affection. Wrong. God gives messengers. God gives moments. God gives things to remind us of his goodness, and the affection is not to go toward the gift, but to the giver of the gift. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father of lights. Our worship is to be to him. And that's John's message here. Now, there's another message from John. Look closer, right? I'll move along. We're to remember the warnings. We're, according to John's counsel, we're to respect the revealed will of God. We're to reject the worship of any other than the Lord God, and we're to remember the warnings. What are the warnings? Well, verses 10 and 11. Here's one warning. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. The time is near. How would anybody seal up the book? Well, they would close it up. They would not proclaim it. This would be failing to teach its truths. To do so is to rob believers of a complete picture of the end times. And John says, don't fall into that trap. I'm going to tell you, I am just amazed at the Reformed theologians who virtually omit the book of Revelation, the writings of the Reformers. I mean, even Luther took a scant view of the book of the Revelation. Calvin doesn't even have it in his list of commentaries. I've got Genesis to Jude. You can't buy Revelation because he never wrote on it. This brilliant theological mind, and he misses Revelation. Those who dodge Revelation or stay away from it say no one can understand it. Well, that's interesting. It's one of the books of the Bible that nobody can understand. Not so. Admittedly, it has its mysteries and it has its controversies, but we're told not to seal it up. I don't understand women, but I live with one. I don't understand many of the mysteries of life, but I participate in them. I don't understand most of what's in the book of the Revelation, but last thing I want to do is seal it up. Don't stay away because it's too deep. Something happens when that occurs. There's another warning. Here's one of those that's a little tough to understand. Look at verse 11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. The one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. What in the world does that mean? I believe it's a warning against the notion that repentance will always be an option. There will come a day when you won't be able to do anything but wrong. It'll be too late to change. There will come a time when righteousness will be fixed. I like the way one man put it. All four parts of verse 11 indicate, with a tone of irony, the fixity of state in which the good and the evil find themselves at a time when no further opportunity for repentance remains. The lesson is change while there is time. There's hope in this warning. We live in a day when the filthy can be clean. We live in a day when the one who is wrong can be right and have his life transformed. We live in a time when the righteous can choose righteousness and continue on in it. How great that is. There will come a day when there will no longer be such a time. Finally, and the best of all, is the testimony of Jesus himself. If you carry a red letter Bible, it begins to be read, verse 12, 13, and even 16. Look at what Jesus says. I'll give it to you in short bursts. The first thing that Jesus testifies is, my coming is sure. It's never late. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. He says this several times at the end of the letter. We'll see that more in our last study. First, he says, my coming is sure. It's never late. Second, he says, my rewards are just. See how he puts it in verse 12? My reward is with me. to render to everyone according to what he has done. Understand the difference. Salvation is a gift. You receive it because of what Christ has done for you, and you pay nothing for it. All the price has been paid. Rewards are based on works. And after coming to Christ, you begin to live for him, and your life of righteousness or lack of such determines your reward. The New Testament presents among the rewards five crowns, five special crowns that are mentioned in the scriptures. The imperishable crown, the crown of righteousness, the crown of exaltation, the crown of life, and the crown of glory. These crowns are available and will be won by various of God's people. When we receive them along with other rewards, we'll turn them all back over to him because they were all made possible by one crown. That's the crown of thorns. All the glory goes to the one who does the rewarding. He rewards us, and we receive such rewards with gratitude, but we turn the praise back to him. So he says, my coming is soon and sure, and my rewards are just. Third, I love the way he puts this. I am Alpha and Omega, in case you missed it. I'm the first and the last, in case you missed it. I'm the beginning and the end. He was there at the start. He'll be there at the end. He was there when everything got going. He'll be there when everything is finished up. He is there. So the point is, my presence is transcending. He says this. So I don't have to worry. Does God know what's going on? Is he aware? Is he asleep? Does he not care? He is there, he is aware, he cares, and he is working out his plan because he is Alpha and Omega. It's all part of how he puts things together. And fourth, my plan is clear, never vague. Another beatitude, blessed are those, verse 14, who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. He's describing the believers. He describes the unbelievers in verse 15, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. He makes the distinction very clear. It's very, it's not political correctness. That's why I love it. It is correct that he says this so that there'll be a distinction, because in our day, all the lines are blurred. And if you're sincere, you're in. If you're insincere, you're learning. It's just nobody's wrong and nobody's right. It's just all kind of in the moo of life. And he makes it clear, no, there are those that have their robes washed by the grace of God, and there are those who have not had their robes washed. And those who are righteous will be in because of Christ. Those who are not will be out. Then he signs it, I, Jesus. Verse 16. I call verse 16 Jesus' signature. I've sent my angel to testify. We've heard him. He's testifying to the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Make no mistake, this is who I am. The very God of inspiration reiterates and affirms the message that's inspired. I gave you a statement as we started. I want to return to it. Our society is walking through a maze of cultural landmines, and the heaviest price is exacted as we send our children on ahead. Sending them on ahead is not the problem if they're prepared. Sending them on ahead is what life's all about if they're ready for it. What do they need? They need security, they need faith, they need courage. All three are wrapped up in the message of the revelation. Listen to this. Security comes from knowing the truth. Faith is strengthened when we believe the truth. Courage is the result of acting on the truth. I started with a piece I read to you. Bear with me as I read one final piece. This grabbed me. This explains the erosion. I'm calling it what children have lost. In the 1950s, kids lost their innocence. They were liberated from their parents by well-paying jobs, cars, and lyrics and music that gave rise to a new term, the generation gap. In the 1960s, kids lost their authority. It was the decade of protest. Church, state, and parents were all created, were all called into question and found wanting. Their authority was rejected, yet nothing ever replaced it. In the 1970s, kids lost their love. It was a decade of meism dominated by hyphenated words beginning with self. Self-image, self-esteem, self-assertion. It made for a lonely world. Kids learned everything there was to know about sex and forgot everything there was to know about love. And no one had the nerve to tell them there was a difference. In the 1980s, kids lost their hope, stripped of innocence, authority, and love, and plagued by the horror of a nuclear nightmare. Large and growing numbers of this generation stopped believing in the future. In the 1990s, kids lost their power to reason. Less and less were they taught the very basics of language, truth, and logic, and they grew up with the irrationality of a postmodern world. In the new millennium, kids woke up and found out that somewhere in the midst of all this change, they lost their imagination. Violence and perversion entertained them till none could talk of killing innocence, since none was innocent anymore. The slide into despair began early, decades ago. The lack of innocence, which is in reality the lack of wonder, has a direct bearing on hopelessness and evil. The loss of wonder sets the stage for cynicism, doubt, and unbelief. I'm not a prophet of doom. Anybody who knows me well knows that I love good news. I love laughter and hope and fun and joy and life. But every once in a while, I sit quietly in a dim-lit room and I think about our 10 grandkids. And I pray they'll be ready. Think about our 4 kids. I pray that they'll be the men and women God would have them be. Those moments, I really pray for him. Let's bow our heads. How precious is God's word to us. How valuable. How necessary. I know I'm not alone with these passions. I speak today to a very understanding group of people. But just maybe that you feel yourself on the outside sort of looking in. You don't have to agree with everything I say, but you sure do need to agree that Jesus is the Savior and that there's only one way you'll ever know His Father, God, and that's through Him. Salvation isn't cheap. It took Jesus' life to pay for it, but it's free to you. Price has been paid in full. You can come into the family right now. Do that. You're welcome. We'd love to have you. Eternity's long. You don't want to spend it without God. There's something, our Father, about hearing a message like this that grips us. And suddenly, our thoughts go deeper and our minds transcend time. We see our offspring in a new light. We see ourselves in another way. Thank you for helping us to recapture the wonder of your plan as we realize this book is all about the glory of God. It's not about future charts. It's not about some personal persuasion of some eschatological position. It's about your glory, your person, your worth. Help us as we work through this life to drive down some very deep and permanent pinions and posts that give us security. As the world continues to come apart, may we find our security in you. May we be your men and women in the midst of a difficult and perverted generation. And may we be forever winsome witnesses to the cause of Christ. For we pray it in His magnificent name. And all His people said, Amen.
You're listening to Insight for Living. Chuck Swindoll, our Bible teacher, called today's message, Compelling Words for a Confused Culture. Chuck's verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation started many months ago, and it concludes this coming Tuesday. We completely understand that it's not practical for you to hear every single release of Insight for Living's program. So in the event you missed any portion of Chuck's study in Revelation, the entire series is available on audio CDs and downloadable MP3s. To order this series, called Unveiling the End, go to insightforliving.org.uk. And then, as you're prompted to make a donation to support the ministry of Insight for Living UK, you can send your contribution in the post to Insight for Living UK, P.O. Box 254, Wisbeach, P.E. 14, 4FZ. You can also give online, of course, insightforliving.org.uk. And when you connect to give your gift, don't forget to request your copy of Chuck Swindoll's wonderful booklet called Leisure, God's Model for Recharging. Popular culture emphasizes working on the weekends and taking mini holidays rather than extended ones. Working overtime has become a virtue and relaxing a weakness. The results of these trends? Well, we're more sick, more tired, and unfulfilled than ever. Chuck's booklet on leisure reminds us that God gives us a model for recharging. We want you to be encouraged by this booklet. Chuck's booklet on leisure is yours to request with your donation this month when you visit insightforliving.org.uk. I'm Terry Boyle. Join us when Chuck Swindoll presents the final message in his comprehensive study in Revelation on Monday on Insight for Living. Have a great weekend. The preceding message, Compelling Words for a Confused Culture, was copyrighted in 2004, 2007, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited. In the preceding message, Charles R. Swindoll Incorporated is grateful to Moody Publishers for permission to quote from the book New Testament Commentary, Revelation 12-22, copyrighted in 2000 by John MacArthur, Jr.